Well, once more, would you welcome our guest singers this morning? What a beautiful job. Beautiful. Your selections could not be more fitting for the message today. And today begins my final season of ministry. And let me tell you what, there might be sadness in that. I don't know that I've ever been more excited about 9 months of sermons ahead. I am planned through the end of April, and I'll tell you later on about 2027 sermons, but let me give you a taste now about the rest of this year. Next month in September, the Jewish High Holy Days fall in line almost ideally with the Sundays of September 13th, 2027. We're going to do a series called Holy Rhythms. And we're going to think about the history of our worship and the rhythms that give us something to hold on to when life is topsy-turvy. In October, we're going to be getting ready for another big election. And as we've done for a number of years now on these election seasons, we're going to join with Church of the Resurrection United Methodist in Kansas City as a part of what we call a kindness campaign. And this year, our emphasis is love one another. There is a book written by Alexandra Hudson called The Soul of Civility, and it has shaped my thinking significantly for this series. She is from Indianapolis and is going to be with us on October the 26th for an interview. I hope you'll think about getting a copy of that book, The Soul of Civility. That'll get us into stewardship. This year, our stewardship series is titled, I hate to admit this, but True Confessions of a Pastor About Stewardship. You don't want to miss this stewardship series. Then that'll get us into Advent and an old-fashioned Christmas, but that's not going to mean what you probably think it means. So, if you think I've just spent the last week sitting in a river in Colorado, you're right, I have, but I've been doing some work too. And we begin this Sunday for the next 5 weeks with a series we're calling Run It Back. I've collected sermons that I have found have had the biggest impact and feedback, positive feedback from people, not just here at St. Luke's, but across the years of my ministry. So Michael created an altar design because he wanted to think of this as Rob's greatest hits. Well, I don't know about Rob's, but it is certainly the greatest hits from Scripture. And we start today with the idea, foundational idea in the Bible, of Imago Dei. As we get ready, would you pray with me? O God, who brooded over the face of the waters and brought creation into being, brood over us. Speak your creative word to us now so that we can hear exactly what you want us to hear. In the name of your Son, Jesus, who is your word become flesh, we pray. Amen. James Michener was one of the most successful novelists in American history. His books of historical fiction, which doesn't that sound like a contradiction in terms, historical fiction? But he sold some 75 to 100 million copies. Very successful, but he did not know who his birth parents were. In fact, he didn't even know if he had a birth certificate. He was raised by a woman named Mabel Michener, who took in orphan children and in turn was given a meager sum of money by social services. She did this because her husband died, leaving her with a small son named Robert and without resources themselves to make it. James Michener said he adored his adopted mother, but the extended family did not adore him. When the aunts, Mabel's sisters, would come to visit, they would shower gifts on Robert, but they would look at James and say, "You don't deserve anything. You're not a Michener." when he grew up and started writing and started to become famous, he began to receive anonymous letters, perhaps from that brother, saying, "You don't have a right to use the name that you use." And they were always signed, "A Real Missioner." After he received the Pulitzer Prize, he got a letter that said, "Who do you think you are, trying to be better than you are?" After receiving the Presidential Medal of Freedom from President Gerald Ford, another letter, "Still using a name that isn't yours, still a fraud." Missioner would later admit in his life how those words cut deep, but also how they gave him the ability and determination to rise above it. He would say, "He was right on all his accusations. I have spent my life trying to be better than I was, and am brother to all who have the same aspirations." One of Missioner's early books was called The Source. It's about archaeologists digging down through layers of earth. And with each layer of history they unearthed, he would create a fictitious story of people who might have lived during that time. Eventually, they dig all the way down to the oldest layer of human civilization. And he imagines a village of the Middle East and a mother standing in the doorway of her home with her children around her as she watches her husband walk off to the house of temple prostitutes, for that is how their people worshiped. And she says, if he had had different gods, he would be a different man. How much of Missioner's story was in that part of the story? Could Missioner have had an understanding of God that helped him become the man that he did? Could he be suggesting to us that when you are going through a hard time and you do the work of digging down to the source of your existence and you find who you are and why you're here, it'll give you what you need to keep going? We can't really say for sure, but that idea is the reason we have the Bible. The 6th century BCE, Hebrew slaves gathered on the rivers of Babylon to try and make sense of their existence. Dr. Winterbourne Harrison Jones preached about this several weeks ago. The Israelites had suffered their worst defeat. The Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, leveled the temple, and took the people away as prisoners. Winterbourne reminded us how it said that on the rivers of Babylon, they hung up their harps because it felt as if God had abandoned them. And that is when ancient Hebrew writers for the first time took out scrolls and began to write down their story. That was when the Bible started. And they chose to begin the story at the oldest layer of human civilization, creation itself. Now let me pause and recognize something. Kind of uncomfortable for some people, but the Hebrews were not the only ones writing down their story. There were other ancient civilizations doing exactly the same thing, especially the Babylonians. In fact, their story is the oldest, the Epic of Gilgamesh. It sounds a lot like the Bible. It talks about the creation of the world, the creation of human beings, a great flood, the fallacy of human achievement, much like the Bible's Tower of Babel. Many scholars believe the Bible was influenced by these stories. And for some, that's an inconvenient truth. as if it somehow lessens the authority of Scripture. I like to look at it this way. It reflects how all human beings seek to make sense of their existence. And within many people is this desire to believe that a divine power brought it all into being. What's important is to understand how the Hebrew story is different, how Genesis 1 is different from others. For instance, it talks about everything being created by one God, not many gods, not done by committee, not a good God battling a bad God that brings about creation. No, one God, creator of heaven and earth. Another unique feature is the emphasis on the goodness of creation. Throughout Genesis 1, over and over, God looks at what God has made and observes it was good. But what might be the key unique contribution of the Hebrew story is the audacious claim that human beings are created in the image of God. Across the years of my ministry, when I've preached about being created in the image of God, I have watched people of all varieties be positively impacted. I have watched poor, uneducated people walk out the door of a sanctuary with their head lifted up and a new confidence. I have had wealthy, successful people come up to me after a sermon like that and say, "Rob, you have no idea how much I needed to hear that today." I have seen well-educated, brilliant people walk out with tears in their eyes, people of all races with a smile at the thought that all people are created in the image of God. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, lived several hundred years ago, once preached in a coal mine. He would take the church to the people, much like Russ Abel talked about last Sunday, taking communion out to the farmers in the field. One time he preached on the scripture, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God." And then he wrote in his journal, "They seemed greatly encouraged." Why? What is it about this idea of being created in the image of God that is so powerful? Why did the ancient Hebrew writers choose as their first claim of faith to tell a dispirited, hopeless people that they're created in the image of God? What does that mean? The Latin expression for image of God is imago Dei. It's a foundational biblical truth that the imago Dei is stamped upon us. But what does it mean? Old Testament professor Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary on Genesis, identifies two main ideas behind this belief of imago Dei: goodness and responsibility. Let's think first about goodness. I touched on this a moment ago. It's a unique aspect that God observes constantly in looking over the development of creation. It was good over and over and over again. But when you come to the creation of human beings, that is the first time God looks over creation and says, "Very good, exceedingly good." Now, some people get a little uncomfortable where it says male and female. He created them as if there are only binary options in creation. But now give a little grace to the ancient writer, because this person was saying something of magnitude. Remember, women were not considered in ancient societies as full human beings. They were the property of men. And here is this ancient writer making an audacious claim that men and women, in other words, all people, are created in the image of God. A second observation from the Genesis story is how God creates, the method Up until the creation of human beings, it says God spoke things into existence. Light, land, creatures, plants. God speaks and they come about. This is a powerful God. But when it came to human beings, oh, now it's different. It says that God took earth like a potter, like clay, and began to mold it and to fashion it into the form of a human person. And then God breathed into the clay and brought it to life. The Hebrew word for breath is the same word as spirit, ruach. Say that with me, ruach. Now you'll know that you're saying it correctly when the hair of the person in front of you moves as you say it. And if you're saying it correctly, that person will know whether you brushed your teeth this morning. Ruach, it's a word that is meant to sound like breath. It means that God's spirit is inside of people. When God created human beings, God shook up the recipe. God created in a different way, unlike anything else that was made, and said, "You're in my image." It's as if God is saying, "You are my crowning achievement. You're as good as I've got." Imagine Michelangelo looking up at the Sistine Chapel and saying, "My crowning achievement. This is as good as I've got." You wouldn't expect the ceiling to say back to him, "Why, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I sure hope I don't let you down." Of course not. The ceiling is not going to talk back, because the creation is but a reflection of the Creator. The creation can take no credit. The creation does not have to merit it. All the creation can do is receive the praise of the Creator. Now let that sink in. Sometimes we emphasize our responsibility to praise God, and that's true. That's important, but that's actually a different sermon. The first sermon, ancient Hebrew writers wanted these exiles to hear, is that God praises them. It sounds almost sacrilegious, doesn't it? But God looks at the creation and says, "You're my crowning achievement. You're as good as I've got." There was an article in the newspaper one time about a portrait found in the home of a Russian house. It was in the attic. Perhaps the owners were cleaning out, they found this picture, but art experts got a hold of it. At first, and you can see, I think, the first image, they thought that it was a picture on the far right, on the far right. They thought that that was the picture of a Russian nobleman from history. But then as they looked at it closer, they said, "No, wait a minute, there are layers here." And they began the meticulous process of peeling back the layers of paint, kind of like archaeologists digging through layers. And you can see the progression as they went back to the far left side and discovered that's the original. And what they found is it is a one-of-a-kind self-portrait by Rembrandt. It's priceless. What a metaphor for human beings. That sometimes we get layers added to us. Things that people say to us, the way people treat us, maybe causing us to believe if only we were a little different, we would be better. If only we could do more, we would be more valuable. Sometimes we add the layers. "I will only ever be. I always mess up. I have so much wrong with me. We can speak the layers, but when you do the hard work of peeling back the layers, you get down to a masterpiece. You did not have to do anything to earn it. It is a God who says, you are made in my image. You're my crowning achievement. You're as good as I've got. We are created with the imago Dei in an image of goodness. But as Professor Brueggemann points out, there's another side to this, and that is responsibility. Go back to my question. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? That has puzzled theologians through history. Some say what it means is that we are spiritual beings. God breathes into us. We have a soul. That's what makes us in the image of God. Others say, well, but what about the mind? What about our ability to think, our rational ability? And still others say, no, it is our moral, ethical capacity that puts us in the image of God. And still yet, there are ones who say, we believe all of that, but what about the body? What if? What if when God said, I have created humanity in my image, maybe there's a physical reality to that? Now, we don't tend to pay any attention to that, but Professor Claus Westermann, a German pastor and theologian, takes up that line of thinking, and he references a long line of historians and theologians who take up that thinking. But their angle is this. They say, without putting too much emphasis on what God might look like, we simply want to think about this understanding as human beings because we do not have the option of living apart from our bodies. We can't focus on our intellect and our spirits, our souls, and leave the body. We are all a whole package here. And when God says, I created human beings in my, it has to be all of it that has the imago Dei, because when you start separating the body from the spirit, wonky things start to happen. Think back to Christian slaveholders in American history. Talk about another contradiction in terms. Christian slaveholder. But there were Christians who chained and beat brown and black bodies and justified it by giving to enslaved people the scriptures and teaching them how to read it and taking them to church because they felt, if I have helped save their souls, then it justifies the other. Strange things can happen when you start separating the two. A gentleman named Tom Nelson wrote for the National Association of Evangelical magazine and said, when we devalue and de-emphasize the material world and focus exclusively on the important task of rescuing souls for eternity, we miss the mark. We get into our debates in modern times over the care of creation, and many people think we should focus only on economic development because this world is not what matters. The physical world is one day going to go away, but it doesn't sound like that in Genesis. It says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Does it even apply to our modern issue of the detainment of people to be deported? My heart broke as I read the news while away of the stories of the lack of medical care people were experiencing in these deportation centers like the Miami Correctional Facility and people who are dying. I know our politics gets front and center, but if we accept that we are created in the imago Dei, then we do not have an option but to honor the imago Dei in other people. We must honor that others are created in the image of God too, and to treat them that way. We can get mad at people, we can disagree with them, we can get fed up with them, but we are not left with an option of disrespecting the imago Dei of others. It's goodness and responsibility. There's a story that I think pulls together these two ideas. It's about a St. Luke's member, George Umemura. George's wife, Jean, will be turning 100 later this year. George died 5 years ago. They met at the Minidoka internment camp in 1942 in Idaho. That was what our government did to Japanese Americans for fear that there could be enemy combatants among their population, and we put them in internment camps. And many of these Japanese Americans, when they left, found out they no longer had homes, they no longer had property. It was gone. A group of missionaries felt that we were not respecting the imago Dei of these people. They got to know George. He had started university in Washington when World War II broke out. So they helped to get him a scholarship to Ohio Wesleyan University. It was a game changer. When he was released, he and Jean got married, he was able to go to Ohio Wesleyan, get a degree that started him on the path of a career that one day led to him landing a job with Eli Lilly and moving here to Indianapolis. And for the last 8 years of his life, sitting right about 10 rows back there, smiling every Sunday. But here is why that getting into Ohio Wesleyan was a more important game changer. The experience of Minidoka was so shameful to George. He was so embarrassed by it, he could not get over looking in the mirror every day, and as he said, all I could see was the face of the enemy. And I so wanted to look different. Why can't I look different? I am ashamed of myself. But at Ohio Wesleyan, he came under an influence of faith. And people talked to him about the reality of Jesus Christ, who comes as God's perfect imago Dei, who doesn't love him in spite of the way he looks. It's a God who made him look the way he looks, a God who made him as he is, who loves him fully and can. Do you see this? The impact of the goodness of this message with the responsibility of people who say, we've got to make sure that others are treated in the understanding of imago Dei. It's an important truth for ourselves to receive, but also to live. I remember hearing a pastor say one time that psychologists teach us that the way we see ourselves is determined by the way we think the most important person in our lives sees us. Have you got that? The way we see ourselves is determined by the way we think the most important person in our life sees us. If your most important person in life is a parent, that may be a good and wonderful thing, but what if that parent didn't love you perfectly? And really, what parent could? What if we hold on to something a parent said that just wounded us and made us feel incomplete? Maybe a teacher, maybe a coach, maybe a friend. This pastor quoting this and referencing it says, if it's true, if we see ourselves the way we think the most important person in our life sees us, why not make Jesus Christ the most important person in your life? I know that sounds like old evangelical jargon that may conjure up other kinds of thoughts, but think about it. No one loves you more or better. No one knows the truth about your life and still loves you, willing to pull and peel back the layers that have covered things up and remind us that we are a masterpiece and God wants to use you to help all people know that they are God's masterpieces as well. Let us pray. Oh, dear and loving God, peel away the layers of us. Peel away those statements that we hold on to and that we think about them long enough so that we begin to make them a reality. Help us to hear and know your truth, to see ourselves the way you see us. And Lord, help us to love others that way in a time and in a world where it just seems okay to run down, to speak abusively about other people we disagree with. Let us be people who defend and protect the imago Dei of all people for your sake. Amen. Let us stand.